Amen. We're continuing our series in the book of John. In chapter 5, Jesus explained who he is to some Jewish leaders, giving seven self-identifying points, and then he provided four external objective witnesses proving his identity. Then he crossed the Sea of Galilee, which had a few names like the Sea of Tiberias, and there he performed a miracle that only God could perform, and that's the passage we're looking at today. And like all his miracles, it supported his claim of being God. In John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus said, "The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." In John chapter 10, verse 24, Jesus said the same thing. Some Jewish people asked him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And in verse 25, Jesus responded, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." In Luke chapter 7, verse 20, when John the Baptist's disciples were sent to Jesus to ask if he is the expected one, the Messiah, Jesus pointed to his miracles as evidence that he is the promised one. His miracles supported his claim of being God. He did what only God can do. And his miracles were not the type that some may have wanted. He didn't float up in the air. He didn't make the temple disappear and reappear. Instead, he chose to heal the sick, raise the dead, and cast out demons. Compassionate, loving miracles, like the miracle we are looking at today, the feeding of the 5,000, a miracle pointing to his deity and at the same time being full of compassion. So together, let's pray and then look at this passage that points to the fact that Jesus is God himself who took on flesh. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to your truth, your word. This is your breathed out word. Father, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Please, Lord, bless us with understanding that changes how we live and believe and worship you. Bless us in this way, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Some time had passed between John chapter 5 and John chapter 6. From verse 4 of today's passage, we know that this scene took place at the time of the Jewish Passover celebration. And from John chapter 5, verse 1, we know that when those events took place, some kind of a Jewish festival was happening then as well. There it's just called a Feast of the Jews. And depending on what festival it was in John chapter 5, verse 1, the time from that festival to today's passage, Passover's festival, could be from 6 months to about a year. So this event in John chapter 6 could be some 6 to 12 months after the events in John chapter 5. And during that time, Jesus did a lot of ministry in the area of Galilee, his Galilean ministry. This ministry isn't mentioned in the book of John, but it is mentioned in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, 8, 9 through 11, 12 through 14, and also in Mark chapters 3 through 6 and Luke chapters 6 through 9. He did a lot of miracles and proclaimed a lot of truth in that Galilean ministry. And word spread far about him throughout that Galilee region. So this particular day of today's passage, Jesus headed across the Sea of Galilee to another location. The crowd saw him sail across, saw where he landed, and went along the shore to that area to meet him. Now, I used to have a hard time understanding how these people could see Jesus land and then go to that same spot along the shore. It's the Sea of Galilee. How could they do this? It's a sea. But in 2004, I was able to be in Israel, and I was on the Sea of Galilee, and it's more like a big lake. So these folks could have easily seen Jesus go across the lake, land, and then walk along the shoreline to meet up with him. So when Jesus got to the other side, he gathered his disciples on a mountaintop, that's probably the Golan Heights. That's what we call them today. The place where in 1967 Israel defeated the Syrian forces in that six-day war. So that's probably the location where this took place. And from Mark chapter 6, we know that Jesus and the disciples went up this mountain to rest after a time of ministry. And from their position, they could see this group of people approaching. And it was a big group. The passage says a large crowd, a great multitude. And John identifies the people's motivation for coming to Jesus. Verse 2, they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. These would be the healings that Jesus gave to people in that Galilean ministry that the other gospels cover. Jumping ahead to verse 15, we find that the crowd wanted to make Jesus king because of the miracles that he did. The crowd was just about the miracles. This was a theme with the crowds that followed Jesus. Matthew chapters 8, 9, and 12 record the same motivation possessed by people following Jesus. They're not that interested in submission to the Lord. They want a miracle worker. They are not interested in what the miracles point to, which is Jesus' identity. They are interested in getting Jesus to do things. They are thrill seekers. These folks are like those in John chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, who say they believe in Jesus' name, but showed themselves to be false believers because ultimately they rejected Jesus' words. Their faith was like the faith, the belief of demons, who in James chapter 2, verse 19, we're told, demons believe in God, but they don't worship him. And we know that God is all about the worshiping him type of believing in God. And these folks, a majority of them, the theme is they don't have that kind of belief in God, in Jesus Christ. And from the other gospels, we know that while the crowd was with Jesus on this mountaintop, Jesus was teaching them. And as the day went on, it was getting late. Jesus had compassion on this crowd and brought up the subject of feeding these people. And in verse 5, Jesus directed a question to Philip, not to all his disciples, but he singled out Philip. I'm not sure why he did that. And he asks Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, what's amazing is that Jesus thinks about the hunger of all these people. Now, isn't their hunger their own problem? Is their hunger Jesus' problem? No, they're responsible for their own hunger. But he has this care and compassion that is so deep, so much a part of who he is, that this comes across his mind. And this is a shocking point if you've ever realized just how self-centered we all really are. Thinking about a mass crowd and their need, that often doesn't come across our radar because we're kind of focused on our own little needs and our own little world. But Jesus is compassionate. And also what's amazing about Jesus is that Jesus asks, where are we to buy bread, buying food? Jesus mentions it as though there would be no problem having the money to purchase food. And according to verse 6, we know he's got a different plan in mind already, but still, nothing is mentioned about money being a problem for the purchase of this food. We know that on a different occasion, Jesus produced needed money through the mouth of a fish. Money's not a problem for Jesus. So his question was about the where. Where are we going to buy food? And already he's indicating that nothing is impossible for him and that these people will get fed. And as I already said, in verse 6, we see that Jesus knew what he was going to do in supplying the food. But we also find out why he asked this question, where are we going to buy bread? He asked it, the passage tells us, to test him. He wanted to test Philip. Here is a large crowd. Lots of bread would be needed. Where are we to buy bread? Now we got to remember that there is no Costco's around in Jesus' day. So where were they going to go to buy bread that would be enough for this massive crowd? Well, nowhere. Nowhere. Jesus' test is given to introduce a trial, a crisis, in order to strengthen the faith of Philip and the rest of his disciples. It's like James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. The testing of our faith produces endurance. God's tests purify our faith by exposing and burning away unbelief and things that are in the way of belief and trust in him. The faithful way to go is trust Jesus and go with him no matter where he leads. Nothing is impossible for Jesus. But Philip couldn't go that faithful direction. He couldn't even get as far as where can we buy food. He didn't answer the where, but stopped before that in verse 7. Philip's response has to do with the amount of money needed to buy such a large amount of food. And that number that Philip provided is more than 200 days' wages for a regular laborer. That's 33 weeks. That's 8 months of a person's wages. And that still would not be enough money to buy food so that each person gets a little bit of food. So Philip basically shot down Jesus' idea by basically saying, I have no idea where that kind of money is going to come from. It's pointless talking about where to buy food because there's no money for something like that. It's an impossible situation. No faith in Jesus, no following Jesus' lead. Instead, he stayed in his own head, did the calculations, and concluded it was not practical or reasonable to think about feeding this crowd. And what's odd and what's sad is that Philip saw Jesus heal the sick, heal the crippled, raise the dead, but that was not enough for Philip to believe Jesus could do something about this hunger situation. He saw Jesus do those things, yet he shoots down Jesus' idea that he comes up with. And all of this was overheard by the disciples. And in verse 9, apparently Andrew did some legwork and said, hey, you know, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, if Andrew would have just stopped right there, that would have been a great sign of faith in Jesus. But he didn't stop. Like Philip, he saw Jesus heal the sick, heal the crippled, raise the dead, but that was not enough. Andrew goes on to say in verse 9, but what are they for so many? His faith is like Philip's, which is stuck at the logistics of the situation, and there's no way out. Philip, Andrew, and the other disciples, none of them affirmed their faith in Jesus to provide in this impossible-looking situation. And what I wonder, from verse 9, we see that Andrew knew the boy's food was not enough. And so what I wonder is, why did he even bring up the boy's food if he knew it wasn't enough? And I wonder if Andrew's reason was he was just throwing out another hopeless option onto the table. It's like Philip's option with the money. We need way more money than we have. This hopeless option. We need way more money than we have. And then here comes Andrew. We need way more food than we have. It's just a hopeless situation. Two of them. And Andrew is right in what he said. In comparison to what was needed to feed those people, what the boy had was nothing. It was nothing. In that time period, these loaves and fish were not big. We think loaves, again, Costco loaves, right? No, these loaves were smaller than what we would consider a sandwich. And the fish were sardine-sized. They weren't fish-sized. So this food was enough for this boy's personal lunch. That was it. But Jesus took charge. And he doesn't yell at his disciples or belittle them for their faithlessness. He actually moves on Andrew's option, the boy's food. So Jesus had the crowd sit down. Verse 10, the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And you notice that women and children are not included. But if you throw them into this mix, the number of people could be as high as 15,000 people. That is a huge crowd. 15,000 people. And here goes Jesus with 5 loaves and 2 sardines. But Jesus had them sit down. In verse 10, sit down on grass, which is an interesting detail to take note of, because it's a detail that only an eyewitness to this scene would include. There was grass. They sat on grass. Plus, this detail of the grass confirms that this took place in the spring season, which is when the Passover happens. When summer rolls around, the sun turns the grass brown over there, just as it does over here on the island. So this little detail of the grass brings authenticity to this story. And so Jesus has the crowd of over 15,000 people sit on the grass. And in verse 11, he took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish. Now some versions say Jesus distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting down. However the distribution was carried out, I'm sure the disciples were involved because of the sheer size of this crowd. And the astonishing thing is Jesus took the 5 little sandwich-sized loaves and the 2 little sardine-like fish and multiplied them. Turned those into a whole lot of bread and fish. Not all at once, not one big pile of food, but progressively as the distribution was happening, he multiplied them, creating more and creating more and more. And how much food did Jesus reproduce from that small amount? The people ate, verse 11, as much as they wanted. Verse 12, eaten their fill with 12 baskets of leftovers. Verse 13, that is a whole lot of food. That's not just enough. That's not a snack. It's not 200 days wages worth of food so that each could get a little. This was feeding 15,000 people to the point of satisfaction. Now, the average attendance at a Vancouver Canucks game at Rogers Arena is 18,000 people. This is 3,000 less than that thing full of people. That blows my mind. These folks, they sat on grass as the Creator God, Jesus Christ, made them supper. And they ate till they were full. They do what we do at our potlucks. We overeat. These people overate till they were full. This is a miracle. Jesus did what goes against all creation. It's a miracle, plain and simple. 5 barley loaves and 2 sardine-like fish to feed 15,000 people. Sadly, there have always been people who try to change the message of the Bible. And in the 19th century, there was a religious historical school of thought that believed that the historical interpretations and understanding of Scripture for the last 1900 plus years were wrong. So they reinterpreted and revised the Bible by stripping it of all supernatural elements and reducing it to events surrounding the great moral teacher, Jesus. So this story is reduced to an ethical teaching. They would say, some in this large crowd packed a lunch, and some didn't. Some shared their lunch, and some didn't. Jesus used this boy as an example of just generosity because he shared his lunch. There's some embellishment that was added to the story, but this is about a boy's example of generosity that we should follow. There's no supernatural miracle, but this is an ethical lesson. That's how they would change this story. Others dismiss any supernatural flavor to this scene by explaining the event this way. The disciples and Jesus knew they were going to be in that area, and they knew that a big crowd was going to come. So what they did is they stockpiled bread and fish in a cave, and then when the crowd came, they fed them from the stash. So however you cut it, that is a rejection of what the Bible clearly says, in favor of something that one prefers, that one is comfortable with. That's what some so-called Bible scholars do and did to the Bible. And they are doing it today by drastically changing the message, the understanding that the church has had for 2,000 years, and claiming that today, they have the right understanding, which conveniently fits today's cultural message as well. So instead of taking the unchanging truth of Scripture and applying it to a changing culture, they change the Scripture to fit the changing culture. It's sad. But this scene in John chapter 6 is an all-out miracle by God that shows that Jesus is sent from the one who provides all the daily needs of all people and all things. And it reminds us, as it reminded the crowd in this scene, of Israel's exodus from Egypt and spending years in the wilderness where God provided the food on the ground every day for the nation of Israel. Here in John chapter 6, God himself provides food for people in a miraculous way. And the crowd was impressed. They knew this was a miracle. And they were so worked up in that Passover celebration season, because Passover celebration is this major religious event of national pride, commemorating Israel's deliverance from Egypt under Moses' leadership. They were so ramped up on all this national pride that they want to make Jesus king. In verse 14, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world," which means they believed that Jesus was the prophet like Moses, that Moses prophesied would come in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 to 19. Again, this scene reminded the crowd of God providing manna, and here is Jesus providing food. So they're making the connection that, hey, Jesus is that prophet that Moses was talking about, and here he's doing what Moses did by providing food for a bunch of needy people. And then what they want to do with this prophet Jesus is make him king, force him to be king, verse 15, because this is the kind of guy that everybody would like to have as their king of their country. He can heal. He can make food. He can bring independence from the Roman occupation. He can change the culture. This guy is to be king. Imagine what he could do for our country. But Jesus wanted nothing to do with their kind of kingdom, a kingdom of man. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God, to move people from the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of the devil, into the kingdom of God. So he refused to be made king, just like he refused the temptation from Satan in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 to 9, to be ruler of the world if Jesus would just bow down and worship him. Jesus rejected that crown. He rejected this crown, these crowns with no repentance and no worship of God. He rejected that. And he left the area. He wasn't going to be a part of marketing himself to an unbelieving world as the quick fix to felt needs like health and wealth and self-worth. That's not the gospel. People think they can come to Jesus on their terms. Come have a better marriage. Come have a successful life. Come feel good about yourself. Come to Jesus and have your best life now. People must come to Jesus on Jesus' terms. Repentance, mourning over our sin, counting the cost, dying to self, acknowledging Jesus as God and owing obedience to him, that leads to being right with the only holy God. That leads to joy, peace, comfort, according to his holy standard, not the world's idea of joy, peace, and comfort. So in verse 15, Jesus withdrew from them. And he still withdraws from people today who want to have him meet their self-seeking needs on their own terms. But the gospel has hard demands, which we'll see in the rest of chapter 6 next week. So in this passage, we see God the Son compassionately do the impossible, multiply very, very little bit of food into an enormous amount of food in order to feed a very large crowd. He did the impossible. He can do the impossible because he is God. He can take an impossible situation and make something spectacular come out of it. This is very challenging to our thinking and how we view God. We think in terms of possible and not possible. We get stuck in the logistics of a situation and stay stuck there.
You know, what we need is this and that, but it's impossible, so forget it.
Some of us do this all the time in different ways. It's like we forget who God is, who he has revealed himself to be as recorded in the Bible, and are following our own little God version that we've come up with in our mind, who just can't do very much. This miracle shows us that Jesus can do what he wants. He can go against the flow of how creation works. He can do phenomenal things. Church, the supernatural work of Jesus is reality. Take him at his word. Take him at who he has revealed himself to be. Don't stop in the logistics. Put your faith in Jesus for the logistics, whether they be your health, your spiritual life, our church family, your relationships, your family, lost people, money, whatever it is, embrace those tests and trust in Jesus about them. Trust him for them. Trust him that his way will be done with them and in them, with you and with those involved in the situation. And when you fail your test, which you will, when you fail, I don't think God gets all mad and sad about it and shaking his head at us. The failing or not failing is part of sanctification, that is making us more like Christ. And if we are humble and repentant, whether we fail the test or don't fail the test, we are still being made more like Christ because he is forming us inside of that test. He is sanctifying us with that situation. He does not have hot and then cold love for us. Oh, Edgar's awesome. Oh, I'm sick of Edgar and his failing. No, he is making us Christ-like with those tests. Trust in him. Trust in him. Don't let prosperity theology rob us of expecting and trusting in Jesus for big things. Don't let that false theology rob us of trusting in the Lord, who takes 5 loaves and sardines and feeds Rogers Arena. If you have repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is the Lord, the God over everything, the God, the only God of the impossible. He created everything out of nothing. There was nothing, and he created. What is taking a few fish and a few loaves and creating a lot out of it? Creating some more out of something. He created something huge out of nothing. He can do whatever he wants. Trust him. You belong to him. He is your heavenly Father who cares about you, who loves you. He doesn't just look at humanity and go, I love humanity. He looks at you. He hones in on you. He loves you. And he is for you. Surrender your will to his will and live strong and move forward in life with trust in who he says he is. If you have not repented and put your trust in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, do so today. Do so today.
talk to an elder or myself after the service. Count the cost. Repent. Put your faith and trust in God as he has revealed himself in the Bible, according to his terms, which he has revealed in the Bible, and become a born again child of God and be baptized as his child. This miracle of feeding some 15,000 people stands as a witness to who Jesus is. It's an objective act witnessed by thousands of people. And it sets the stage for Jesus to explain an even better bread, even better food to feed on, which we'll see next week, is Jesus himself. We'll look at Jesus' description of himself as the bread from heaven, the bread of life for his people to feed on. But that's next week. Let me close with this. Church, trust in God to be the God he has revealed himself to be and as he had recorded in the Bible. Trust him with everything. Let's pray together.